Today we conclude our four-part series on why did Jesus come into the world. We saw that he came to reveal the Father to us. Then we saw that he taught us how to live, especially by example. Last Sunday we looked at the fact that he came into the world to found his church, the body of Christ on earth. And then today, of course, we're going to explore that he came into the world to save us from our sins. John the Forerunner, as soon as he saw Jesus, recognized him as the Savior of the world. And he said, as recorded in John's Gospel, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Just as they would offer in the temple every year two sacrificial lambs. One was for the high priest's sins and one was for the sins of the people. Christ come into the world to save us from our sins. Jesus' very name, as we heard in the gospel, means that he will save us, save his people from their sins. In fact, his name means Yahweh saves, right? The angel tells Joseph, "You shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. God saves. But how should this salvation, this saving of us from our sins occur? How's that going to happen? It's a very difficult thing for man to grasp. The early church fathers on down to the present theological writers tell us that it's really incomprehensible. Paul himself, in his first letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter, writes this at the 18th verse. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." If you're not a true believer, it makes no sense at all. And when you are a true believer, it's still so hard to understand that God would love us so much that he would come into the world to become one of us, and the ultimate reward, if you would be death on a cross. You know, often the concept of Christ, the Redeemer of the world, is erroneously thought of as an angry and wrathful Father being appeased by a gentler, kinder Jesus. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That famous line that, as I always tell you, look at the football game, somebody's always holding up John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God the Father is not an angry God. He's not a vengeful God. He's a loving God. How long did he forsake his wrath? How long? If he was a vengeful God, then we would never have survived. Let's look also at Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. He says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's so critical to understand. While we were sinners, he died for us. Not like we were the chosen people, we were the wonderful people, and we said, "Oh, they need to be rescued," and so he gives his life. No, we were the sinners, we were the people who turned their back on their Creator, and yet he saved us from our sins. Huh? He goes on to say, "Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." He says, now that mankind has been saved, and we have these graces, much greater are the opportunities for us to have life. And he finishes saying, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." And we say he came to save us for our sins and so on. I mean, what does that mean? It means to be reconciled, to put back in right order. And that is referred to as atonement. That atonement word is a word that was invented by a Protestant writer, I think, somewhere around the mid-1600s, meaning at-one-ment. That's where he invented that word from. At-one-ment, which is not a bad word, meaning to be back at one with God. Reconciliation, to be reconciled, to be put back in right order, having been out of order, if you would, by the sin of Adam and the continued corruption of mankind. Right? But why the crucifixion, death, and the resurrection? Why not just reconciliation by fiat? Right? So let it be written, so let it be done. Man is reconciled unto God, and we move forward. Let's look at some of the attributes of God and at the condition of man at the time of the incarnation. God, being perfect, possesses the fullness of every virtue, including the virtues of justice and of righteousness. Man was in need of reconciliation, of being made right with God, of having his relationship with God rearranged to where it had been at the time of the creation. And doing it by fiat would be like entering an edict compelling us to love God. God could no more compel us to be in right relationship with him than he could compel us to love him. People say to me, oh, you know, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? And it's some evil they point out, usually perpetrated by someone on another. And the answer is very simple. Sin is in the world because man has a free will. And he has to have that free will because he was made in the image and likeness of God. And he wouldn't be in God's image and likeness without a free will because he could not love. We know that God is love. And if we can't love, we are not in his image and likeness. So therefore, we have to choose to love. We have to choose to be reconciled. And man had to choose to be reconciled 2,000 years ago. Just like we have to choose to be reconciled when we sin by coming to confession. But man had to choose to be reconciled. Man fell from the right relationship with God because the free will of Adam chose disobedience, and it brought the consequences of sin to everyone. So would it take the free will choice of one man to reconcile all to God? Somebody had to step forward and choose reconciliation. When we look at the parable of the prodigal son, think about that. It's the son who must come to his senses. It's the son who must seek out the father. It's the son that must fall down before the father. But of course, the father in return falls down in front of him and welcomes him, hugging and kissing him. The sinner must seek first to be reconciled, to fix the relationship between man and God. God waits to be reconciled with. But no mere man on his own could fix the relationship between man and God. Man had rebelled against God first in Adam's sin and continuously thereafter. Think about it, even after the flood, when God was just, it was almost like starting over. He took a few righteous people, stuck them in an ark with all the animals, and then wiped out everybody else. Started over. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Man had to choose reconciliation. Only the Son of God incarnate could save us by the restoring that relationship with God. Only the God-man could do that. None of us would be able to come to God and to beg reconciliation for the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at the 21st verse, Paul writes, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all men be made to live." Adam was the beginning of man. Christ, we call him the new Adam. The new beginning of man. The man back in righteousness, back in right relationship, reconciled with God. Just picture mankind waiting to repent, to return to right relationship with God. How could that be accomplished? What action could we take? What action? Who would act for us? Who would be worthy to act on behalf of all? That God would act for us and become one of us to save us is really that incomprehensible aspect of Christmas. He said, "Man won't come to me will become man and bring mankind back to me. And he sent his only begotten Son. One of the great hymns of Christmas compline service is, God is with us. And you know, literally, that's translated, God's on our side. God's on our side. I think I told you I was giving a talk a few years ago to the Tampa Respect Life organization. I don't remember now what they're called. There was a couple hundred people there, and the theme of it was God is, and it was right after Nativity, was that God's on our side. And a reverend came up to me and said, well, you know, the one thing is, I really think we should say, like, we're on God's side. I said, no, you don't understand. It isn't like there's God's side and we choose to be on it. There's us, and he chooses to be on our side. He decided to come down from heaven, to be God is with us, to be in our midst. It's only with God on our side that we can even think of being in right relationship with him. Who could have reconciled us to God but God, who came into the world to bring us a message of repentance? That's really the sum and substance of the message of Jesus. Okay? Right after he was tempted, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, right? And the devil leads him. And now we heard John was cast into prison, so he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and went in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now this is, I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter. That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Elijah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And then it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his ultimate message. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He's saying, I will reconcile mankind to God, and now it's up to each of you individually to repent and to be on his side. But still, as I was preparing this series, I kept struggling with why the crucifixion. And I think that we can answer the crucifixion. Now, this is Father Joseph speaking. I want you to know this. I always tell you when this is my opinion. Okay, this is Father Joseph's idea. Okay, I hope it's of the Holy Spirit. But I look in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, 30th verse. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it says, therefore, having received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. Well, what is finished? We go back 2 chapters where he's in the great prayer. And what does he say? He's speaking to his Father. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have preached repentance. I have brought the good news. And you know what? Man could have repented right then and there. But he chose not to. Instead, he put him to death. That's what I think is that whole message of the sacrificial lamb. It's that knowing that would be the outcome. God sent his only begotten Son anyway. You know, it's one thing to send somebody into harm's way, knowing that there's a good chance that they will not survive. It's another to send them on what you might call a suicide mission, right? Send them on something where you know they will not survive. And the Father sent the Son on the mission he knew he would not survive. But foreknowledge on God's part is not condemning us to act. Mankind chose to nail their own God to a cross. If we look at Luke's Gospel, it tells us that this was going to happen. Jesus did in the parable about the landowner who rents out his vineyard, and he sends his servants, and what do? They beat him up and so on, and they won't pay what they owe. Then the Lord of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." You see, it may be that they will it may be that they will repent. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And so they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. We did it. We did it. We sometimes I think that we want to have some far off theological meaning to the crucifixion other than we did it. And for us, each of us, to always remember, if man could be so corrupt and so evil as to kill the most innocent of all, that evil is within the ability of each of us. That's why we have to fight constantly. To now take advantage of the salvation purchased by Jesus Christ. He came to reconcile us to God, to found his church, to show us how to live, and to reveal the Father to us. You know, when you come to confession, I always say to you, we reverence the gospel book because it contains the promise of our salvation. We reverence the cross because on it Christ poured out his blood, having come to save us. Let's take advantage of that. Let's make sure all of us confess during this nativity season. I heard confessions last night. I'm always available. I'll be available tomorrow, before Vespers, after Vespers, before Compline, after Compline. Okay, so there's really no reason for us not to take advantage. But I think having explored why Jesus came into the world, we have so much to be grateful and to rejoice over in this nativity season. Not a bunch of gifts and not a bunch of materialism, but a bunch of spirituality, if you want. A whole lot of spiritual gift. And we talk about the gift that keeps on giving. That was Jesus Christ coming into the world. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.